Thank you, Shannon. And spring break 15. Woo! Right, here we are. And this may be a one-week sermon, but it's 5 hours long. So don't worry. We're going to get it all taken care of. Right, Aziz? Yeah, you laugh, buddy. I see how long your sermons go. I do not understand God's love. And when I was a young Christian, I got saved in elementary school, really began to know the Lord in junior high and high school and college. I had this sense the whole time of there was something more to this whole God's love thing that I, for whatever reason, just wasn't connecting with. I would see people who would be worshiping, and they seemed like, oh, they're in the moment, and I would just kind of be like, wow, it's too loud in here, my feet hurt, what's going on? How come I don't have what they're having? I would hear stories in our small groups and other contexts, or people talk about some really cool experience they had with God, or some intimate thing that they felt like he shared with them, or just see their life transformed by an understanding of his love and his grace for them. And oftentimes, it would be people who had rough backgrounds, and so I kind of understood, like, okay, if you go from this to this, it makes a lot of sense, but I kind of had a pretty normal childhood, didn't do anything too crazy or anything I was too embarrassed of, and it was really hard for me to connect with the love of God. I would see these people, and I would feel jealous a little bit, and that more than that, I would feel like, man, there's something wrong with me. There's something that I am not connecting with about the heart of God, and I'm the kind of person that if I'm going to go after something, I want all of it, because if Jesus is who he said he is and God is who he said he is, and I believe that, then I don't want to just settle for, you know, a familiarity here on earth. I want intimacy with God. And I would attend conferences, so many retreats, so many events, all these kind of things. I would read books. I mean, whatever the most recent Christian book of the day was, back in my day, it was like Wild at Heart was the big new thing, right? And all these kinds of stuff. And so I'd have my quiet times at Barnes and Nobles, and I would read the fifth book by John Eldredge. It was very similar to the fourth book, but, you know. It's like, this time I'll get it. No, I didn't get it. Crap. All right, well. And finally, I would hear people say silly things like, oh, having a kid, that really taught me so much about God's heart for me. That's when I really began to experience that. And so in the back of my mind, I always had this idea that someday, if God chose to bless me with a wife and kids, then I would begin to experience and understand God's heart for me. That would be the pivotal moment. So I did the conferences, I did the books, and then just within the last couple years, I finally did the kid thing. And so now I'm here this morning to tell you about did that work and what it taught me about the heart of God. So I just want to be clear. I'm not necessarily encouraging you to have a child for the sake of learning about God's love. Right? There's a lot more that comes along with that. And I recognize that not everybody will even be in that position in life. But for what I have learned, I'm excited to share with you guys just a couple stories from my life about that. Now, you may be wondering, those of you who don't know me, who am I? So let me tell you about that. My name is Carl, and I came down here from Michigan. Don't boo. With the team to sacrifice a lot to plant this church back in 2008. So you can hiss all you want, John. But I grew up in Michigan, loved Michigan, went to school there, came down here, and it was just an awesome experience. I mean, leaving everything that I knew and loved in Michigan to come down here with a great group of men and women, and then to see what God did with this church. I mean, it feels a long time ago now, but it's kind of like it was just yesterday. And to see so many people has been amazing. And I met my wife, Emily, who you guys just met, which... I have to say, was that not the finest slice you've ever seen or heard, right? And I also have to say that she talked about not producing anything. Well, I get a lot of razz from the neighbors because, you know, when she's 8 months, 9 months pregnant, she's out there mowing the lawn, shoveling in the snow, and they're like, Carl, how are you letting your wife do this? And I have to explain, no, she wants to do this. Like, I can't stop her from getting out there. So anyway, she does produce a lot, and she feeds me very well. Met her. We got married in 2010, and then in 2013, we had our first child, William, and we're expecting our second here in a couple months, so it's been an awesome experience. And this morning, like I said, I'm going to just kind of share with you guys three stories that in the last 21 months, I feel that God has used to teach me more about his heart, more than any book or conference or anything that I went to. Before I do that, let me pray real quick. Father, thanks for the chance to be here this morning. Thank you for the privilege and the honor of being a father and having a son and a wife. And I'm just so grateful for what you've taught me through that, both the good and the bad. I just pray for your spirit to move today, that we would hear and understand your truth, God, and that we would be able to walk out of here with a greater sense of your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first story, I'm going to start chronologically here, is the story of I'm going to say our pregnancy, although let's be honest, most of it was Emily's pregnancy and labor, okay? And well, how that kind of worked out for us. So we found out we were pregnant, and at first we were really excited because we had been trying to get pregnant. So something we were ready for and excited to see God do. And when we first figured out, I think actually, hopefully this isn't too much detail, I think Emily left like a pregnancy test on the counter, and I walked in the bathroom like, wait a second, what is this? It's positive. Like, we've been trying and hadn't gotten conclusive results. So finally we knew we were pregnant, and this was really exciting for us. And, you know, all those like, oh, how are we going to tell our parents? And when should we tell people? Because you don't want to tell them too early, but you don't want to wait too long. And it's all this new life and excitement and purpose into our life. And it was a whole new chapter we were about to begin, and it felt like such an incredible journey ahead of us. And that was great. But then very quickly, something began to shift for us. And it could just be us and our personalities, but all that excitement and that joy was quickly replaced by fear and worry and anxiety, because now it's like, oh crap, we're pregnant. You know, what all the decisions that we make day to day that before we just didn't even think about, now we have to kind of refocus, like, how is this going to potentially affect, you know, our unborn child, or what sort of things do we have to do to prepare for this? Stuff as silly as like what she should and shouldn't be eating, right? Apparently there's like all these rules about, oh, you can't eat deli meat, shouldn't eat soft cheese. Well, what's a soft cheese? Is it a cheese that you squish, or is it a cheese that has mold on it? Or is Cheese Whiz too soft, or is that something else? You know, she had a craving for Arby's one night, and like, oh, I could get her Arby's, but that's deli meat, and she's not supposed to have deli meat, and what if we kill our kid because she had a roast beef sandwich, and all this kind of stuff's going on. And, you know, when you're a neurotic personality anyway, it just balloons out of control. So there's all the dietary stuff, right? And then there's all the, like, sickness stuff. Like, what if she gets, like, a really bad cold or an infection, and you start going to the doctor, like, oh, you have to have this immunization, and watch out for this, and be careful of that, and we'll do this test to make sure this doesn't happen. I'm like, oh, my goodness. Like, you know, we're staying home. Nobody's coming over, and you're not eating anything except really well-cooked food, I guess. I don't know. And then there was all the environmental stuff, right? Like, we had just moved right before Will was being born, and we had this room I needed to paint, and I'm like, oh no, she's going to smell paint fumes, and what if that like does something to him in the womb, and he comes out, and he's like a different color, or what if he acts really funny? We'll never know. Was it the painting, or was it just chance, or, you know, all these new worries and concerns. Every decision, every circumstance now seemed to carry incredible weight. Like, even Emily just traveling to and from work, I would get neurotic because everything that mattered to me in life was in her car. And if she were to get in an accident or some idiot was looking at his cell phone and ran into her, you know, that would be everything. And it was just really hard for me to look past that and to embrace that. So all this excitement was tainted by this new universe, literally universe, of worry and fear and anxiety that I'd never even considered before. And so fast forward through all that neuroticism to the actual labor itself, right? Which I'm sure you're all dying to hear about. I'm so sorry, Josiah. So, you know, we went to church, and on the way home from church, actually picked out his name finally. So it was great timing, because that evening, Emily came home from hanging out with a friend. It's like, I think my water just broke. I think I'm in labor. And I'm like, all right, what do we do? Okay, you stay there. You just go crazy. You think you prepare for this moment. You think you're ready for it. I'm a planner. I had a plan worked out, and I was like, improvise right now. Like, figure this out. Should we stay here? Should we go to the hospital? Do I need some snacks? Do we have everything we need in the bag? Let's go. So we got everything figured out, calmed down a little bit, and we decided that let's just go to the hospital right away because it's our first one. I just don't know, you know, is this going to happen quick, or is it going to take a long time? I'd rather be there than be in the parking lot or somewhere in the house and have this happen. So we go to the hospital, and Emily's, you know, a nurse practitioner, like she mentioned, so she's pretty knowledgeable about this stuff, and I went to the education class myself, so I'm fairly knowledgeable, but once we got there, all the stuff began to happen, and I just had no idea what was going on. So the first thing they did was just to check Emily's progress, and that was super painful. And so all of a sudden, like this, we're excited, it's finally happening. All that begins to get shattered again because immediately it's extremely painful. And I think what we're both realizing in that moment is we had decided to do this without any pain intervention. I decided, let's save a few bucks. Who needs an epidural, right? You'll be fine. No, this was a decision that we both made together. And realizing that, wow, we're just starting, and already, like, she is at maxed out with pain. At least that's what it appeared to be like to me. And then we discovered that there was meconium, which, for those of you not familiar, basically the baby has a stool in the womb which can be a sign of distress, and it just adds a complication to the whole thing. So what we were expecting, like this smooth sailing, suddenly turns into this, wow, there's some really serious stuff going on. Emily's in a lot of pain. There's this whole new factor that could be coming we don't know how to deal with. And I'm just sitting there, and all these people are coming and going, and sometimes just ignoring us. I'm like, okay, she is like really in pain, and there's all this stuff. Someone tell me what's going on. Someone help me. Someone tell me what to do. And then we get further along into the labor process, and Emily's doing great. She's a trooper. We're making progress. And then finally, like right before the delivery, she stalls out in the labor. And it's, of course, the most painful portion of labor to be stalled out in. And it's just killing her, and it's excruciating. She's kind of in this zone. I mean, her eyes are closed. I'm not really sure if she's aware of anything else but the pain. And I'm seeing the contractions come on the monitor. And I'm like, okay, you know, you're going to do great. You got this. You're going to be fine. But in my head, I'm like, well, I can't. I'm useless. Like, I can't help her. And she, you know, get this baby out of her. Someone get over here. Finally, after it felt like, I don't know, forever, but I think it was more like an hour of that, finally she's at the point where she was able to start delivering. And as soon as the doctor came in, because the doctor had not, you know, been there, they don't come in until near the end, he started asking for things that I knew involved a procedure we had asked them not to do. And so I, you know, she's pushing, she's in a lot of pain, he's about to do this thing, like, whoa, 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 hey, what are you doing? He's like, she needs this, trust me, if I don't do it, it's gonna be bad. And I just had, in that moment, to let go of control and say, okay, all right, you're the doctor, I want what's best for my wife, you know, we trust you with this. And right as Will was about to enter into this world, I had this moment of clarity, right? Because up until this time, it was filled with all this pain and trauma and crazy stuff, and there was just this, like, a pause button. And in my heart, my head, I'm realizing what's about to happen in the next 30 seconds to minute or two is going to change my life for forever. And it could be for really good. This could be fine. Will could be born. It could be amazing. Or, you know, Will could come out and there could be something terribly wrong, or maybe he wouldn't be breathing, or maybe the meconium was a sign of something majorly wrong, or maybe Emily wouldn't do very well. You know, women have a lot of hard times sometimes in labor and pregnancy. And I just had that point of like, all right, God, I can do nothing in this moment. It's totally out of my control. I can't try to earn anything from you because I don't have time, even if that works, which it doesn't. We'll talk about that later. I can't pull it together. I can't have another quiet time before this baby comes. You know, this is it. And I can do nothing to influence the next couple minutes. And what happens next is changing my life for forever. And it was extremely scary to let go of that control and to just realize the position I was in. I'm along for the ride. Here we go. There's nothing I can do. And Will was born, and it was a tense moment because, you know, Emily is obviously laying down. I'm next to her, and they take the baby right away across the room. There's a NICU team there to assess them because, again, of the meconium. And you're not hearing anything, and we're not seeing anything. And then we hear our son cry. And so there's this moment of tension of, like, is he breathing? Is everything going to be okay? And then, he's fine. You know, they seem relaxed. He's crying, which is great. And just realizing, wow, that was terrifying. We were so lucky. Will is here, and there's a picture of him shortly after he was delivered. Just a cute little guy even then, right? And they let me hold him, and I'm like, wow, what is this thing? It's all warm and wet. It was amazing. It was amazing. And everything was all right. And it was a huge blessing because what I began to realize is that being pregnant began to sort of chip away in my illusion of being in control in life. Going through labor shattered that illusion. And that whole process, we're about to repeat it, but I'm like, that was crazy. And you may be wondering, okay, Carl, that's a really interesting story, but how on earth do you expect me to relate to that? That's a good question. I think the way I was thinking about it was that we all struggle with wanting to be in control, don't we? I mean, this is not just about being pregnant. This is about everything that we here in this room do day to day. We want to be in control. And it could be expressed in a lot of different ways. I just try to think of some really silly examples, but it could be expressed if you're like sort of a perfectionist, if you want to get the good grades, to do the best job, to be in control of the outcome, anything that's measurable, kind of like Emily was talking about earlier, that you would do the best, right? You want to have that control. Or maybe for some of you, it's driving. Maybe you kind of consider yourself to be the best driver, which, let's all be honest, I'm the best driver in this room. Aziz is the slowest driver in this room. And so whenever you get in the car, it's kind of like that little battle of, well, I think I'll drive because you think you're the best. Or other more serious examples in relationships, maybe. You want to be in control of how people view you. And so intimacy is very hard for you to let people in because you want to control that image. You want to control how they respond to you, to feel to you. Regardless of the circumstances, it's a common thing that we all can identify with as being in control. And maintaining that illusion of control, guys, it's exhausting, isn't it? To do all that work, to keep all that up, it just takes so much energy, so much work, and you just get exhausted. And the reality is, until you let go of that illusion, until you let go of control, you can't ever really rest because you always have to be on, you always have to be exerting that influence. And when we lose control, one of the reasons we don't like it is because we're forced to confront our view of God, aren't we? We're forced to wrestle with some deep questions about who God is. If we let go of control, we have to ask ourselves, is God really good? Because if I'm not in control, and God is in control, do I really believe that he is good and I let him be in control? And the second thing is, does God have what is best for me in store? Does he have my interests at heart? Is he good? And does he really want what is best for me? Because we're not stupid, right? We look around this world and there are all kinds of terrible things that happen every day. Misfortune, accidents, war, violence, all kinds of bad things. And so to say, oh, I'll just let go of control and everything will be fine, that's a terrible way to think about things because that's not usually how it works out. But to have to come to the heart of it, which is, okay, if I let go of control, no matter what circumstances come my way, what is my belief about who God is and his goodness and his view of me and his desire to work out what is best for me? And instead of letting God be in control, I think the way I operate, and I'm assuming many of you probably operate too, is we give God just enough control that it looks like we're doing it, but we hold on to just enough control that when the brakes come off, we can kind of step in there and make it happen what we want to happen, right? We have that image of being totally yielded to God, of being out of control, but the reality is that we still have our hand on the wheel. We still have our foot on the brake. We're ready to jump in. The moment God starts to scare us or we begin to doubt him or something comes down the road that we don't like. There was no brake in the labor room. There was no steering wheel to hold on to. We were just out of control. The truth this morning is that God is sovereign, that he is control, and he is good and he desires what is best for us. And that could be a whole sermon unto itself. And if we wanted to do the five-hour version, I'm totally willing to do it. But for the sake of you that want to go to lunch afterwards, we're not. So just trust me, God is good, he's in control, and there are many places in Scripture we can read about this. And so the first baby step this morning is this, for you to take a baby step of discovering who is really in control. Is it you? Are you in control? Or are you trusting God to be in control? Two questions to think about that are, what keeps you from trusting God with control? I mentioned those two questions. Is God good? Does he have your best interest in mind? Maybe there's others. What questions keep you from trusting God with control? And the second part is just to be honest with him with your answer to that. Trust me, he's not surprised. He actually already knows, right? And so if there's something between you and God and trust, let him know. Bring it up with him. Wrestle with it. He is not afraid of your questions. He is not afraid of your accusations or doubts. All right. So that was story number one. You guys ready for story number two? I title this one, Eat, Sleep, and Poop. I was referring to my son. All right, so let's fast forward. We're done with labor. We do the Hall Hospital thing, which is great. I mostly ate Emily's meals from the hospital cafeteria. They were really good, and I'm looking forward to that again. So we get home, and like life is just totally different now, which we were expecting, and it's great. And we have this crazy schedule because Emily's nursing, and there's certain things, obviously, that I can't help out with there. And so we had this rhythm of she would, you know, take care of him, and then in the evening time, she would go to bed, like around, I don't know, 6 or 7, no, later, 8 or 9, something like that. And that's all a blur to me. And then I was so tired. She would go to sleep and start trying to get rest, and then she would feed him, go to sleep. I would take Will and hold him. And some nights, you know, he would be upset, and I'd have to, like, take him downstairs and try to rock him, bounce him. But most nights, he was pretty content. And so what we did, Will and I, we decided we would sit on the couch and watch Netflix together. And so I would just sit there on the couch. I'd have my snack here. I had to make sure everything was in arm's reach because he couldn't move once he had him. And I'd have him here, and we would be watching stuff on Netflix. And, I mean, it's just having this little man on my chest, this little guy, my son, and just hearing him breathe and listening to him. And, you know, he'd get hiccups, and that would be so exciting. Oh, he's hiccuping. Isn't that so cute? And he would just kind of be scrunched up there and move every once in a while. But most of the time, he was just fine. And he was really getting into Sherlock Holmes that summer. So we watched all the Sherlock Holmes you can find on Netflix. He's just crazy about it. And we just had this great time. And my love for Will was instant, right? It began in the delivery room with that picture, and it continued on. And he never did anything to earn that love. In fact, he did things to make it hard, like the crying and the constant pooping and the constant needing to eat and the being up all night kind of thing. But none of that stuff affected my love. He didn't do anything to earn that from me. In fact, I really enjoyed it. He didn't obey me. He didn't clean the house. He wasn't cute on purpose. He didn't even do any of that stuff. And fast forward 2 years, Will still hasn't done anything to earn my love or merit. Although we're getting him ready to mow the lawn. I've got a picture here. We're training him. I take him to Home Depot. I have to prepare for that. So there he is, learning how to use a lawn tractor. But he still doesn't do anything to earn it. In fact, okay, the other day, he put a can of green beans on the right shelf in the pantry, which is awesome. That was like, job well done, Will. But then he spilt the salt everywhere. And even just yesterday, I was with him, and we accidentally, there's a whole story here, accidentally found ourselves in the middle of the Dublin St. Patrick's Day parade. So we're deciding to take the most of it, so we're watching it, and this is something you'll learn as a parent. So I'm holding him, because we didn't have a stroller or anything, because I wasn't expecting to be at a parade, and we're watching everything, and it's getting near the end, and all of a sudden, I feel kind of warm. I'm like, oh, that's kind of, wait a second. And when you have kids, you know you never just kind of feel warm. It's like, I look down, yep, sure enough, he'd wet through his diaper and wet through his pants, and now he was wetting through me, and it's like, oh, son, I love you so much. And so we had to hightail out of there, because I had diapers for him, but I didn't have any clothes, because forgot to bring clothes. So, yeah, he's still not doing anything to earn that from me. And it's by virtue of the fact that Will is my son, and I am his father, that I have grace for him. And that grace is love for him without him doing anything for me. And this is a very foreign concept for most of us, because if we're honest with ourselves, when we grew up, we were taught that we had to perform to earn things. And sometimes this is a very legitimate life principle, right? If you study hard, if you work hard, if you're diligent, you will get rewards in life. You will earn things, you'll get good grades, you'll perform well in your job, you'll perhaps get a promotion or be recognized. And that's like the cause and effect relationship, that's very true. But there are other things that we're taught in life that aren't true about this, where we feel like we have to earn the love of our parents, or we have to obey them to please them, or that we have to earn that from friends or spouses. We have to do things to get people to like us or to love us or to be okay with us. We have to somehow perform or be on in order to be legitimized in some sense. That's just something that is ingrained in the way that we live and we grow up. The same thing with our relationship with the Lord, right? Don't we often bring that into it too? We feel like we have to earn that love by having those quiet times, by going on those spring break trips, by reading those books or praying 15 minutes or whatever it is that your thing is, right? We kind of define this, what performance looks like, and we go out and get it because we have to earn that from God. And that is not the truth. The truth is God gives us grace. Love this verse. Look at this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I love Ephesians. It's a great testament to God's grace. And what is God's grace? What is grace? The definition, if you had to look it up, it's simply unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. It is favor without merit. Makes it sound complicated. Okay. You cannot earn it. You cannot achieve it. You cannot boast about it. You cannot control it. It is the power of the giver, not the receiver. Will, even if he wanted to, could do nothing to earn my grace or to deserve my grace. And he clearly has done nothing. It's all in my power to desire him, to love him, to give that grace for him. It is the same in our relationship with God. You are just as helpless and has wet through your diaper just as much spiritually as Will has in God's eyes. And yet it's his choice. He is the giver to give us that unmerited favor. You cannot earn God's grace. And I'm saying that, and I'm imagining in your head the thoughts that come along with that. Let go of all that baggage, okay? You really cannot earn God's grace. There's nothing that he needs from you that you can offer, honestly, and there's nothing that you can do to offer him. So how does that make you feel inside when you hear that? That's kind of scary. Does it make you mad? Does it make you uncomfortable? Do you feel threatened by that idea? that you can't actually be in control of that or earn anything there? Do you feel desperate? Or maybe it's a positive emotion. Maybe you feel thankful. Wow, okay, great, so I really can't do anything. Maybe you feel humbled by the reality of your condition in God's eyes. And I was challenged with this whole thing, even in the middle of that whole Netflix binge with Will, because I would be there night after night thinking about how much I loved him, feeling like this new sense of grace and what that must mean for God. And then I began to kind of get uncomfortable because I was like, okay, it's been a couple months now. We're kind of getting in this routine. And before Will was born, I had a pretty diligent schedule for getting into God's word, for prayer, for study, all this kind of stuff. And that all went out the window when we brought him home. And so now I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, all right, well, I really need to get back on the Bible wagon. I haven't really been in the Word much. I haven't been journaling much. God's probably wondering where I am. And I'm like, whoa, 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 wait a second. This is exactly what I'm talking about. This is exactly what I'm learning. God's grace for me does not depend on all these things I can do. In fact, I can sit here and rest in God's arms just as my son is sitting here and resting in my arms. And that was a lesson I needed to learn. God showed me my hypocrisy and brought me peace. And so the second baby step this morning is this, that we, baby step of taking, resting in the reality of God's grace. Can you come to terms with not needing to earn it? Can you come to terms with not needing to earn it? And then, can you come to terms with not being able to earn it? That's a harder one for some of us, isn't it? That you actually are not able to earn God's grace. Rest in the reality of God's grace. All right, you guys ready for the third story? It's one of my favorites because it's the grossest. All right, save the best for last. So being a dad has its moments, as some of you already know. And obviously, I'm even a pretty newbie dad at that. And some of you who know me know that I'm a little bit of, I wouldn't say a germaphobe per se, but I have certain boundaries that I like to enforce, certain rules, house rules. Like, for example, in the wintertime during cold and flu season, I would really prefer not to shake your hand, if that's okay. It's a social gesture. I get it. It engenders warmth and empathy. But I can have that with you by either, like, shaking your elbow where you haven't been touching things, or if I have my gloves on, you know, that's kind of a free pass or whatever, right? Because I understand how pathogens spread. I don't see the point of encouraging that when everyone's getting sick, right? Same thing with, like, in the wintertime, I love it that you can wear long sleeves because then I can kind of grab door handles and stuff without having to use my hand, and I feel good about that. So there's, like, certain parts of me that are like that. And what I'm realizing that as a parent, that's pretty much all meaningless, right? Even in my short stint, and Will has been great, you know, almost immediately I was pooped on, spit up on, thrown up on, peed on, sneezed on, snotted on. And probably the worst was the great Toledo Wendy's diarrhea story. So, a little about a year ago, in July of 2014, we were traveling to Michigan to visit my family, and Will was in the car, and he is not a great car person, baby. He gets upset a lot. So we're driving, and it's going okay, but we're kind of both at a point of, like, let's stop. So we're about halfway, we're in Toledo. So we pull over to a Wendy's, and we take Will into the restaurants, and Emily goes up to order the food, and I'm just holding him and finding a place to sit, getting a high chair and all that kind of stuff. And I was really excited because they had pretzel buns, and I was getting a sandwich with the pretzel buns, like, oh, this is going to be awesome. So Will poops, which babies poop, right? And I hear it, and I understand what's happening. Oh, okay, he pooped. You know, we'll need to change him here probably before we eat. And so Emily finally comes back with the food. It takes a little while, and she goes, I was like, you know, Will just pooped. I said, oh, okay. So she goes to pick him up, and as she picks him up, I see this thing. And it's this brown geyser coming up out of his diaper, up his back, and then onto the floor, onto the high chair, onto the table. I'm like, Emily, no! You know, don't squeeze his diaper. You don't understand what's in there. And it's too late. I had no idea that he had diarrhea. I just thought he pooped. And, you know, we're in Wendy's at lunch, and there's people everywhere. And so we're holding this kid, and he's dripping. And like, what do we do? And so she, like, grabs the diaper bag, grabs him, and she runs out to the parking lot because luckily it was warm and there was some grass. And so she, like, took him to the grass. And I'm like, wet wipe, you know, trying to clean up the poop, trying to make it look like we're not the worst people in the world to have our son defecate all over Wendy's. And you know, finally I get my area cleaned up. I'm like, oh, maybe I should sit and have some lunch. And like, oh, I'm sure she's not. So I go out and help Emily, you know, and we have tons of wipes, and so we're just, like, containing it, and it's kind of like one of those Exxon Valdez oil spills pictures, right? You're scrubbing the rocks, and we've got things everywhere, and finally get him cleaned up, and we have enough clothes, we're able to change him. So, okay, he's good, but poor Emily's got some spots on her, so we're trying to wipe that off, and she goes in the restroom to clean up. And so finally, we sit back down, like, okay, we're good. And, of course, we're thinking we've got another 2.5-3 hours of road trip left, so let's stuff this kid full of bread to see if we can stem the flow, right? So I give him, like, 90% of my pretzel bun I give to my son because he likes it. We need to get that into him. Like, oh, my pretzel bun, but it's okay. And so we're back in the car, and we're traveling, and he looks quite pleased with himself. Look at this picture. This is a little bit later. Yeah. He knows what he had just done. So we had given him some napkins to tear up there in the back. And you know. So we're hoping to make it before more diarrhea comes. And we did, so it was great. So my whole point of my sharing that story with you is that when Will is the most inconvenient, the most draining, the most dripping, my love for him remained the same. My love for my son is unconditional. Doesn't matter if he is spoiling a Wendy's, which, by the way, if you're passing through Toledo, keep going to the next one. Plenty of Wendy's for you to go to. I don't know how well they clean that place, and now that I know what people do there, I wouldn't risk it. I didn't love him any more before Wendy's, and I didn't love him any more or less afterwards. It's unconditional. If anything, it only made me love him more because I had empathy for him. I had sympathy, like, you know, this poor kid. He didn't want to do that, I'm sure. He wasn't doing it on purpose. And unconditional love is something that we hear about and we kind of give consent to intellectually, but it really is a real thing. Unconditional love is real. And what we accept or imagine as love, I think often is a pale comparison of the real thing, isn't it? It's that same sort of thing. It's this idea of like, okay, I love you and you love me, and part of that is the way I treat you. And so if I treat you really well or I do a lot of good things for you, you'll probably love me maybe a little more, or I can earn that from you a little bit. Or same with us. We realize that, okay, we're human and we have wicked hearts sometimes, and so my love for people kind of changes depending on if I'm annoyed with them or not, right? But that's not love. That is not unconditional love. That's something else. And our concept of love is subject to circumstances and is capricious in nature. And that's totally different because we project that idea onto God. We project that idea onto the idea of God's love for us. But when we talk about God's love, we have to not read our own experience into it because we can't assume things about God's motives or limitations to his love. God's love for us is not just different from ours, it is entirely other. I was reading a book by A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy, and he talks about this, how some of God's attributes we think are like on the spectrum, on the scale of what we know to be this attribute, but God is totally different. It's not just the highest level, it's completely foreign to us. I believe the same is true about God's love. Look at this verse, Romans 5, 6 through 9. It says, "You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And again, we could spend the whole morning unpacking that verse. There's so much in there. But just, I love how it brings all together the fact that we are powerless, we are still sinners, and yet God loved us and chose to die for us and demonstrate that love the ultimate way. Our performance is not a condition of God's love. Our obedience is not a condition of God's love. Our faithfulness is not a condition of God's love. I love that other verse that says, God remains faithful when we are faithless because he cannot deny himself. Those things are not conditions of God's love. You don't see that in there. And this can be tricky because in our lives we have these daily ups and downs, don't we? Where we feel like, oh, I'm doing pretty well today. I'm feeling pretty obedient. I'm feeling pretty Christ-like. God must really love me today. And then the next day it's like, oh man, I totally failed. I got mad at my wife. I rear-ended that driver. Whatever it might be. And you feel like kind of on the outs. What you have to realize, you have to separate the process of your life from the reality of your relationship with God. Just in the same way that there's ups and downs in our relationship with Will. Like, it's a funny story now. I would have preferred not to have gone through that. But that has nothing to do with who Will is. The reality of his sonship and our family, the reality of our unconditional love for him and our grace for him, those things are completely different. And so you have to learn to view your life that way, that there are certain things about you, about your relationship with God that are fixed, that will never change, and they're because of what God has chosen to do. And take on the circumstances, take on the ups and downs with that foundation in mind, and that will give you the peace to be able to walk in God's Spirit and to be able to trust in his love and grace for you. And if I, a broken, sinful, crazy man, can feel this way about my son, a little poop machine, imagine how God feels about us. Just imagine. It's totally different. And so the last baby step this morning is this. Embrace the truth of God's unconditional love for you. Embrace the truth of God's unconditional love for you. Learn to think about your life in those terms, that there are things about your relationship with God that are fixed, that do not change, and do not read your circumstances into them because they don't alter them one iota. And so as we wrap up this morning, I shared three stories about things that I have learned, not through books, not through conferences, but through having this little baby, about God's control, God's love and grace, and God's unconditional love. And each one is so simple, yet each one is so easy to rationalize or to shy away from or to just kind of overlook. And these are true for anybody who has placed their faith in Christ, who has become a son of God. You don't have to have a baby. You don't have to go through this experience. These are just as true for you, and you can experience them just as deeply, whether you have to go through the lesson of experience or not. And so as we finish this morning, I just have one question for you. Two questions, actually. I lied. Okay. First question is, what do I really believe about God's heart? What do I really believe about God's heart towards me? And of the three things that we talked about this morning, God's control, God's grace, God's love, which one is kind of on your heart? Do you need to focus on this week? Which one does God want to talk to you about more this week? Think about those things. I encourage you to meditate on the love of your Father this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this chance to be here this morning. Thank you for all that you've taught me through my son. Thank you that we had enough wipes at Wendy's. I do pray for your grace and your truth that I and all of us here, Lord, would walk away with a better understanding of your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.